through the word, but let's pray first, okay? And Lord, right now, we have not gathered together to hear cunningly devised fables. We have not gathered together this morning around the wisdom and opinions of man, but Lord, around the eternal word of God. And pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would so go before and into our conversation that you would allow us to grow this morning in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, keep our hearts from turning to the right and to the left. And any this morning that may be wayward, they know where they need to be, but they're just not there. God, call them back this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll apologize in advance. There's not going to be much on the screens for you guys this morning, but there's going to be three main texts that we look at as we talk about a consistent pursuit of God. Okay? Not just a pursuit of God, but a consistent pursuit of God. If you want to try and mark it or get there in advance, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 17. Then we'll be jumping to Daniel chapter 6. And ending in Mark chapter 14. So if you guys want to pre-write those down or maybe mark them in your Bibles, it's 1 Kings chapter 17, the book of Daniel chapter 6, and ending in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. And childhood wasn't all that long ago, but I think the older we get, the less we're willing to admit that it is further away than we remember. Looking back, I remember growing up through third, fourth, fifth grade, sometime in elementary school, had this incredible friend named Javier. And haven't seen him in a long time, but found out a couple years ago he's walking with the Lord, and it's really neat. But I remember as a young child, we'd hang out at his house all the time, and they had a pool in the back, and we'd just do what kids do. I don't know. And one day, discovered that his dad had put some 2x4s and a piece of plywood up in a tree for us on the side yard, and that was our fort. They didn't have walls, I don't think. I don't remember it having walls. But that was our man fort, you know? That was the place we could go and do what kids do, and we tried cooking hot dogs over a birthday candle, and, you know, it didn't work. The outside's burnt, inside's still cold, and just... But that place quickly became just a place where, what do you want to do? I don't know. And we'd retreat up into our little fort up in the tree, and we'd hang out together and learned about hot dogs and fire and nothing crazy, Mom, I promise. But it never grew more than two people. It never was supposed to. It was just a place we could go and hang out and make our way through life together. And the disciples had that opportunity to go and be alone with Jesus in a specific place, something that was secluded and alone, known as the upper room. We're all very, very familiar with that story and with the change that happened in all of history that night, the giving forth, the proclaiming that a new covenant was going to be made between God and man. And it was in that upper room that some very special words were said, and we'll end up looking at Mark, but if you turn to 1 Kings 17 first. There are multiple places throughout the Bible in which an upper room is a very important part of some incredible things that happened. There are some men who were able to be part of what God was doing, but their impact was based upon a constant pursuit of God. Not just agreeing with him, not acknowledging that he was real, but it was a constant pursuit. And all of these men had something in common, separated by continents, by years, by authorities, but they knew how to get alone with God. And they were consistent in doing it. Real quick, I just want to quote you guys Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. It says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We're not told to just run around and flaunt our holiness as if it was a show to be put on display for the world to see, but that our holiness and our desire to be with God starts in a secret place. That when we're to pray and when we're to be with God, it's not to be solely in a congregation like this. God does incredible things in and through the gathering together of the saints. We are never to forsake it. But if we are not consistently seeking out that place in which we're alone with God, we will fall short of His plan for our lives. I think it's tragically funny that we want our lives to be blessed, very much so. But we're so quick to dismiss our time with the one who does the blessing. We might throw up some needs and requests to God, but before he can answer, we run out the door, and whether it's job, whether it's school, whether it's kids, whether it's entertainment. But seeking God goes much more than just confession, or much more than just letting your request be made known. It is a constant pursuit of him. It is spending time with Jesus. It's a very simple act. I remember earlier on trying to figure this out, asking everyone how they did their devotional time and how they read the Bible. Did they journal? Did they not journal? Did they pray first and read first and pray first? Like, what was the key formula? There isn't one. The key formula is just spend time with the Lord. Maybe sometimes that is more in prayer. Maybe sometimes that is more in word. Maybe sometimes that is more in worship. But the whole point of all of it is to be with Jesus Christ. That's the goal in Christianity. Look, missions is radical. It is amazing. It will change your life and the world's eternal state. But worship isn't the first priority of a believer. Worship never is to be the first priority. Missions isn't the first priority. Evangelism isn't the first priority. Our first priority, even after getting saved, is to be where Jesus is. If we forsake that moment daily with the Lord, then we will not have the ability to walk and to follow him. If you think about Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 families, you guys make me a little nervous, but you're nowhere near 5,000 families. And they came and they gathered together and they followed Jesus around the shore of the Galilee and heard him speaking and came to the end of a day and they're hungry and they don't have any food. And Jesus is an incredible miracle and they are all fed by nothing more than just one basket full of bread and fish. But what always kind of catches my eye is as that story kind of comes to a conclusion and it ends, and you see the whole multitude of people making their way back to where they started. And at the end of the story, Jesus is left with the original disciples. No one else stayed. I don't understand that, and I'm sure they could have justified, I have to get up early for work, or I have to get the kids ready for school tomorrow, or I have a very important golf tournament I had to get ready for, or whatever. Honestly, they're fine. Those aren't bad things. But I don't understand how in 5,000 families, none of them chose to stay after that. Jesus wasn't asking for anything. If you even look at what was left over, it was 12 baskets. There wasn't even one left for Jesus. All he wanted was their heart. And this morning, you and I, not too long from now, will have the opportunity to run out these doors or walk, climb into our cars and drive back into our lives. But we have to make a decision. And that decision will be made. We will either drive back into our lives and leave what we look at this morning here in the sanctuary, or we will go with the Lord and continue to pursue him throughout our lives. A man named Elijah, incredible, incredible guy. Famous for the battle on Mount Carmel, fighting the false prophets, and God comes down and just completely receives the sacrifice that was laid out there and proving himself in only a way that God can. But prior to that battle on Mount Carmel, something that Elijah's probably less famous for, is not quite as popular, is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. He had made his way into a city, called by God to be there, and finds a widow and calls her, "Can I please have a drink? And would you make me some food?" And she lets him know, "Look, it's me and my son, and that's it. And I'm going to go home. We don't have anything left. We're going to eat dinner, and we're probably going to die. It's over for us." And Elijah reassures her, "I guarantee that if you would follow through with the desire of the Lord, he will sustain what you have." You never see it multiplied in the sense of what she has per moment, but that what she has never runs out. And so true, godliness is a great thing, but with contentment, that is incredible. And it comes to a point, he'd been living there for many days, and they'd been eating, and in 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." Her son had died. "So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him into the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Tragedy had fallen upon this family, a relationship torn into pieces. All she had left was her son. And he dies. There's no hope. I mean, when someone dies, they're dead. Our only hope is to see them again in eternity. To see them again and to worship with them in heaven. That is incredible hope. That is joy. But the reconstruction of relationships that seem to be completely dead in our lives is not impossible. Elijah picks up this boy from her arms. I don't know what that would be like. But he picks him up and he makes his way, climbs the stairs into the upper room, and he lays him out and he says, he cries out to the Lord. This isn't, Lord, could I, you know? He is deeply broken for what has happened. And the first two things we're going to see here in this upper room is that God deals with life. He deals with relationships and he deals with the reality of our faith. He deals with relationships and the reality of our faith. And as he lays this boy down up in this upper room, he begins to cry out to God. And if you pick it back up, in verse 22, it says, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. That's crazy. That's our God, though. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Two things happen when Elijah goes up into this secluded place, this upper room in his life, that a relationship that is seemingly dead, there is very little hope whatsoever, torn apart, is brought back to life. And every one of us have relationships that are completely void of life. They are as good as dead. We have dismissed them. We no longer try. We've almost given up praying. I would beg you this morning, do not stop praying for those relationships. It is not in our power to mend them, nor our timing, for the Lord's ways will always be higher than our ways. His thoughts will always be higher than our thoughts. But as that is so, he has the ability in his ways and in his timing to bring life back into dead relationships. Whether you've seen it in the past or you're praying for it now, don't stop. He is working. The second thing you see, I love her comment, because of this. Because of what? Because her son had been brought back to life. She recognized, Elijah, you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord that's in your mouth, that is the truth. How badly do we desire for our friends and our family and even strangers to see and to fall in love with our Savior. And it's only going to happen. It will not happen by just talking to them. That's a massive part of it. If we don't open our mouths, how will they ever get saved? But that's not where it begins. Elijah, this relationship and this truth and the reality of his faith was made known because he spent time in that upper room. He climbed those stairs and got alone with the Lord and cried out over this broken relationship. And because of that, not only was the relationship restored, but his faith was known to be real. It starts by a consistent pursuit of Jesus Christ. And I love, he didn't have to come down and say, see, I told you I was right. Everything I've said. Would you like to say sorry now? She confesses. Man, what you've been saying has been truth. Whenever, and hopefully most of us have learned this, but beware of the man who sings his own praises, you know? There's plenty of those. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. We got no problem highlighting the positive parts of our life. But it ends by saying, but who can find a faithful man? We could all probably write down something great we've done, something we believe we will do, maybe a quality that we think is admirable about ourselves. But are we found to be faithfully and consistently pursuing God? Remember, it's in the secret place that we meet with the Lord. We close that door and he says, when you pursue me, when you pray to me in that secret place and you shut the door, I will reward you openly. That doesn't mean dollar bills are going to start falling from the sky. It doesn't mean the grounds are going to open up and out's going to pop this three-story mansion. It means your life will be blessed. But he never does it so that you are seen. He does it so that he is seen. The things that he does, Elijah's never praised and worshiped, but she recognizes the words of the Lord in your mouth. That is truth. Not, wow, Elijah, you're so awesome. Man, could you come to dinner tomorrow night? And I'm going to bring some friends over. They need to see who you are. It was the Lord alive in his life who met in that upper room between he and that broken relationship in which caused that woman to rejoice in her son's resurrection and to recognize the reality of Elijah's faith. Now, sometimes when we get alone with the Lord, it's instant. It's instant. The blessing is instant. This case is so. Elijah goes up, says he asked three times, cried out to the Lord, and the guy's up and walking again. Comes downstairs, this incredible revelation is made. You do know the Lord. You know what's going on. My goodness, what's happening here? But sometimes it's not an instantaneous blessing. It's a distant one. But regardless of if it's instant or it's distant, we're to be consistent. Amen. Our faith is not dependent upon emotions or outcomes. It's dependent upon the living God. There's another man, if you flip to the book of Daniel, it's to the right quite a bit. Book of Daniel. We know Daniel. I know Daniel. Daniel's awesome. I don't know him. We don't hang out very often, but read it. This just completely causes my mind to melt a little bit when I read this story, and it's crazy, and you think, man, I want to be like Daniel, and then you're like, well, hold on. Staring lions in the face. I'm not sure if I want to be like Daniel, but I want to be like Daniel, but I don't want to have the circumstances like Daniel. Why not? How come? It was never Daniel's boldness. It was never Daniel's courage. It was never Daniel's resilience for life. It was his consistent pursuit of God. It was never anything within Daniel. But you find him to be a very resilient young man, but never within himself. Psalms chapter 20, verse 7, it says, but some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You read about the shepherd boy David who took out the giant. I have a bias towards David. It's a great name. Even if his name wasn't David, how do you get tired of this story? But you find out as it comes to his close, he's made a decision. I will stand in the gap. I'm going to fight this fight. And he picks up his stones and he grabs his sling. He peels off the king's armors and he's charging towards this giant who's laughing at him. I don't know. David maybe had a loose screw or something, but maybe it was just that he was fully dependent upon the Lord. But nonetheless, giant was, oh, I'm going to take you out today. And if it said, no. You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Today, I will have your head. It wasn't even a close fight. I don't think Goliath probably didn't even raise his spear. And you find Daniel in a similar situation, but starting in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, but these governors, they had it out for Daniel, man. They didn't like him. And look, we all know there's going to be people that don't like our faith, right? New Testament, Paul's talking to the early church and it says, look, we are all going to suffer these trials. It's common. And he just moves right on to the next topic. It's like, well, people don't like me. Yep, next topic. Well, it's hard. Yes, it is. Next topic. Well, I'm not cool anymore. You never will be. Get over it. Next topic. It's like, not to down anyone's trials or tribulations in any way at all, but there are certain persecutions that are to be expected. And I don't think Daniel got too hurt by these guys who weren't so friendly towards him. It says, these governors and satraps thronged before the king. Man, be so careful of flattery. Thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors and the advisors have consulted together. Man, that's everyone. We've all consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except for you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den. Man, that's flattery, flattery, flattery. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, no doubt he liked the sound of this, King Darius signed the written decree. He didn't understand what was going on. They did, but he didn't. He was very for Daniel. He was very fond of Daniel, but nonetheless, he signed into law the end of Daniel's life. Except he didn't. We know the end. Daniel's put into this pit. I don't know how big it must have been, but it was big enough to fit a handful of lions. They dropped Daniel in. See you later. They drop him down, they slide over this huge plate, and they seal it closed. The king goes home. The king starts fasting and praying for Daniel. He can't sleep that night, and he runs back early the next morning. Daniel, has the Lord allowed you to live? He's like, I'm here. And he answers the question before it's ever asked. How in the world did they die? Did God kill the lions? No, he actually didn't kill the lions. Did you kill him? Are you that strong like Samson? No, I didn't kill him. What happened? It says, God sent an angel to close the mouths of the lion. The Lord so fights our battles, guys. He fights our battles. In Deuteronomy, it says, do not be afraid nor be terrified of your enemies, for I go before you and I am your shield. The Lord fights our battles. I don't know how Daniel knew. I'm assuming he must have seen the angel. It doesn't say God showed me or told me he's going to send angels. He said, there's an angel camped out all night. And one angel wrestled down a handful of, oh, what's up, Daniel? Giving the lions a couple noogies or something. I don't know. It's like, but an angel camps out with Daniel in this pit, holding closed the mouths of the lions, who were very hungry, by the way. Read the rest of the story. How did he do that? How did Daniel find such favor with God? You got to back up before he is dropped into this pit. Verse 10 in Daniel chapter 6, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and look at the place he went, in his upper room. With his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was, check this out, as was custom since early days. He was very used to a consistent pursuit of God in this upper room. Whatever happened in his life, he always made it back to his place with God. It doesn't say he went and complained to God. It doesn't say he went and was fearful before the Lord. He went with thanksgiving. See, something happens when we consistently pursue God. We begin to know him. We begin to understand what he's doing in our lives, not being able to explain why sometimes, but we see the refining fire. We feel its heat, but we understand his faithfulness, that it's only there to refine our faith and trust in him, that we would be found to praise, honor, and to give God glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, says Peter. He came with thanksgiving. Incredibly resilient, not because of his own strength, but because of his consistent pursuit of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. I feel like I've said my favorite verse probably about 1,000 times over the last couple of years. I think they're all probably our favorite verse, but Isaiah 40, 31. You guys know it's okay to be tired. It's okay to be weak and broken down. It's okay. This morning, if you've drug yourself in here because you are weary, you are broken down, and you are all but done, it's okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. It's okay to be in that season, but it's not okay to stay there. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew," means it must have run out, "shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The strength that the Lord gives, the world cannot kill. They can try and they will, but they will fail every time. It is when we wait upon the Lord, when we're consistently pursuing him, we're finding our own upper room, and we're looking towards the Lord to be our strength. It's not about our strength. It's not about our power. It is about the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus is the one speaking. And he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You got burdens you cannot handle. You've been running a race you're not sure you can finish. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my burden. Take my calling." Upon yourself and learn from me. Isn't his burden, his labor difficult? Not at all. Jesus says, "I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you are weary and heavy laden and your soul needs rest, you need to find some type of upper room. And I don't mean a two-story house. Our kids ask us all the time, "When are we going to get a house with stairs?" Like, what, the two stairs and the front porch aren't good enough? Like, come on. But they pray, and I think the only reason I think we'll ever live in a house with stairs is some days because our kids pray for it more than we do. And maybe they understand, you know, there's something about that upper room thing. I don't know. But if you are weary and heavy laden and beat down, you need to find rest for your soul. There is no rest outside of Jesus Christ. There never has been. There never will be. It's not about a day spa or an extended vacation or time off. Those are fun. But as soon as they're over, the tension comes back and the work begins. When we rest in the Lord, that is something that will run and not be weary. That is a strength this world cannot overcome. It's never, though, guys, man, pray for my generation. We so assume and associate spirituality and emotionalism as if they go hand in hand. And if we feel God's close, he is. And if we feel like he's gone, he must have just left us. That's not what the word teaches. Regardless of how you feel, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. The love of the Lord is eternal. How we feel should not dictate the amount of faith that we have. Not once. You never see Elijah saying, "I feel so good right now." You don't see Daniel like, "Lord, I feel like awesome." It's not about that. Both Elijah and Daniel in their upper rooms were found praying. And if we're honest, I think we dismiss this idea, this gift God has given us of prayer because we don't see it as a tangible thing we can hold on to. So rarely do we grab to it. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious. I cannot tell you how many times I quoted this verse to myself this week. I'm serious. But you know what's awesome? I learned this week that if I quote it to myself and then I do it, oh, it happens. Be anxious. Stop freaking out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So Daniel did. Let your request be made known to God. There is something very real about consistent prayer, and we're to walk in the way, whether we're rising up or lying down, we're to speak of our children about the Lord. But the only way we'll know what to tell them if we're consistent is if we're consistently pursuing Him. Our generation is so inside out, upside down, and backwards. Partially because they're being deceived by the world and swept away into other ideas and emotionalism and all of this stuff, self-gratification and entitlement. But is it possible that to a certain degree we have failed to train them up? That we've expected them to do what we say, but we never spent time with the one who spoke it first? It's possible. Do they know that mom and dad get in the upper room? Do they know that you have a consistent pursuit of God and not just a Sunday ritual? I think prayer, and teaching a kid they can pray to God whenever they want to is so fun. You can mean I can talk to him down the hallway? Yeah. When I'm at the skate park? Dude, totally. No way. Like, yeah, he's at the skate park, trust me. But I think we run so far in that direction that we have neglected the other side of prayer. We'll mumble things to the Lord and we'll have conversations throughout the day. And because we worried about it a lot, complained about it a little, and prayed about it none, we assume we prayed about it a bunch. You go back and you look up this word prayer in Philippians, it's not a thought. Not a thought. It is a prayer addressed to God, and it's incredible in the historical context of what is being said to this culture in Philippians. It is a place set apart or suited for the offering of prayer. Oftentimes, this is so interesting, oftentimes located next to a stream or a river would be this place dedicated to prayer so they could wash their hands because they refused to lift dirty hands to a holy God. We might talk to the Lord a lot throughout our day, but there is something very real about getting down on your knees as Elijah laid himself out in that upper room and cried out over that broken relationship. How Daniel went up, threw the doors open. It wasn't mumbling at that point. It was thanksgiving that was given. It was verbal. It was out loud, and it was directed towards the Lord. Do we understand how to labor in prayer anymore? I'll tell you, my generation does not know. We know how to worry. We know how to theorize. We're pretty smart. Haven't learned anything, but we're pretty smart. You don't have to go cut a river through your backyard. You don't have to turn on the sprinklers and wash your hands outside. But there is a place dedicated to pouring your heart out to the Lord in directed prayer. When it says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, it's this kind of prayer that is to be given in this kind of setting. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Make it known. Not to your friends, not to Facebook, not to your neighbor. To God. You know, it's awesome when we pray, man, God responds. His timing, His way, which is right always. But the next verse, after talking about praying, And giving thanks to the Lord, let our request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God you cannot buy. You cannot trick yourself into it. You can't sell it either. The peace of God, this is amazing, is defined as this. It is exemption from the rage and havoc of war. I get tired of fighting. But it's not flesh and blood, guys. It's principalities and powers of darkness. The peace of God that surpasses understanding, it is being exempt from the rage and havoc of war. It is security, it is safety, it is prosperity, want to blow your mind for a second? Check this out. The peace of God is the blessed state of devout and upright men after death. That is why it is a peace that surpasses understanding. How much peace will be upon us when we enter into eternity? I don't know. It's undefinable. It surpasses all understanding. I love it. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I'm sitting there, how do I teach them about something I do not understand? Next question. I can't. Like, okay, next topic. We can't. Maybe laying hold of that peace God gives in eternity for that moment and that chaos in life. That is an incredible thing. It surpasses all understanding. Think about how infinite the stars are. You can't. You don't get it. How faithful is the sunrise? We can't understand it. How incredible is the peace of God? We cannot describe it. Only those that can understand it are those that have had it. And I'm telling you, you want it. But it only comes from the consistent pursuit of God. There's a lot of talk of upper rooms throughout the Bible. We look at Elijah, we look at Daniel. None more famous and well-known than Jesus and the disciples. If you guys marked your spot, you can flip there if you haven't. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Flip to Mark, but I love how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and nothing was created outside of this Word who is Jesus Christ. Elijah, Daniel poured themselves out in prayer. The disciples spent time in this upper room with the living, breathing Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirits of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts." Man, the Lord will just give us discernment with our own thoughts and the intents of our hearts. You won't be led astray by your own selfishness and your pride if you allow the word of God to be a consistent pursuit. I love it, though. It's a double-edged sword. Whenever the Bible gives you an illustration, I want to encourage you guys just to think about what it's illustrating for you. Unless you think, double-edged sword. I don't get it. Then you think, well, okay, if I'm holding a double-edged sword, moms probably wouldn't like that, but it's just the way it is. Well, pretty much no matter which way you fling that thing, you're going to cut something, right? You're not going to miss. It's sharp on every edge. It's going to go forth and accomplish something. And the Bible says that the word of God, when it goes forth, it does not return void. For it is powerful and it is living. And if you are not consistently now pursuing God, why don't you start? Where do I start? Grab one of the Gospels, open up to the Gospel of John, and start reading. I promise you, the Lord will meet you in that place. I have never read in the Bible of a man who went into their upper room, laid themselves out before the Lord, spent time in the Word, and walked out empty. It's never happened. Your emotions may not be where you want them to be, but the Lord will meet with you. Mark chapter 14. Starting in verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he, Jesus, sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then the owner of that home, then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." They were to go and find a man and follow him and say, can we have Passover? And he would have this large upper room. And I think this morning that as we look at it, we're not going to talk a lot about what happened after this moment, but the room that was found was made ready. It was ready. It was furnished. It was prepared. They didn't have to do anything other than enter in with Jesus Christ to that evening they spent together. A lot of times we feel like before we present ourselves to the Lord, we've got to clean up our lives. It doesn't work that way, though. We present our dirty lives before the Lord, and He cleans us up. I don't know if you guys have ever had to wash a really dirty car. But the bucket at first is all foamy and glowing almost with suds, and you got the rag in there, and you start washing this thing down, and you're dipping it back in, and you're washing it, and you're dipping it back in, and pretty soon the bucket is full of just who knows what was on your car. And pretty soon, not too long after, all you're doing is smearing around what was already there, thinking you're doing a great job. You dry it off, and you got smudge marks all over the place. If you have been convinced by whatever means that you can clean up your own life, all you're doing is taking a rag full of sin and scrubbing yourself down, maybe rearranging it. Maybe you're replacing anger with pride. Maybe it's you're not sinning outward anymore, but it's inward now. Without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if there's no forgiveness of sins, you have never been washed clean. And as in the presence of the Lord, what did Jesus do to the disciples when they entered that upper room? He washed their feet. Psalms chapter 139. I spent most of my week convincing God he messed up, asking me to be here with you. It didn't work. You tell God you're unworthy. He's like, "Yep, I know. All right, we got that straight. I'm not good at talking." "I know. Isn't that crazy?" Okay. "Lord, I flat out can't do this." He's like, "Finally, you understand." Okay. Psalms 139, the Lord reveals to us, "I formed you and your inward parts." He knows us. "Lord, you covered me in my mother's womb. I have been made both fearfully and wonderfully. And somehow, though I cannot understand, your works are marvelous, and that means that so am I. My frame has not been hidden from you when I was made in secret. I was skillfully crafted and designed. Your eyes, they saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, and his alone, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Don't think you ever disqualify yourself from meeting with the Lord. He's been pursuing you your entire life. It's time that we, the church, begin to pursue him back if we haven't. If you are, how about take people with you? Grab someone from my age, man. We need help. That's not a joke. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, man, when we subject ourselves, our lives, we lay it at the feet of the Lord. The Lord picks up our lives, breathes real life into it, and hands it right back to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it describes the life that God gives. Your eye has not seen, your ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into any man's heart, the life that God has in store for those that love him. He does a lot of things that we cannot put into human language. He's not a human. He's God. He works on an eternal level. His ways are so infinitely higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Of course, they may not make sense at all times. But we're to consistently pursue him. And it was in the upper room with Elijah. It was in the upper room with Daniel. And now with the disciples, they found a place ready to meet with the Lord. And it's at that night was made known the new covenant that was to be made between God and man. If they wouldn't have stepped into that room, they would have missed it all together. They had a hard enough time with it as it is. But the room was found ready, furnished. But the key, check this out, the key was the owner was willing to let him use the room. However you feel this morning, I promise you, your heart is ready to spend time with its creator. But will you let him in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. And to he who allows me to come in, I'll sit down and I'll dine with him and he with me. It's incredible. The last upper room we're just going to mention is in the book of Acts. Jesus had ascended back up into the clouds and to be seated at the right hand of the Father as his enemies are being made his footstool. It's pretty awesome. And as there, many, many believers gathered together in an upper room and they waited. They didn't even know what they were waiting for necessarily. They're just waiting. And it was on that day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and it was in that moment that a fire was ignited in their lives that the world could not extinguish. 2,000 years later, the gospel is alive more now than it has ever been before. But so was darkness. If you read in, I can't remember what chapter it is, I apologize, but in the book of Chronicles, you read about Elijah's room. It says the room was made. It had a bed. It had a table and a chair and a lamp. That was it. There wasn't the internet. There wasn't a library full of books. It was to be Elijah alone in a simple place with his God. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. So we focus, let your light shine, let your light shine, let your light shine, let your light shine. Man, that they would see your good works before your Father in heaven, they would cause and turn and glorify him. Sweet! Where'd that flame ever get lit? Once it's lit, it's to be put in an open area. But as it's being lit, most often, right, next time you guys light a candle on a birthday cake, don't you cover it up. You hide that thing from the wind and the elements and you light it. As soon as it's lit, woo, go for it. Happy birthday to you. If we do not allow ourselves to be covered up by the hand of God from time to time in a consistent pursuit of him, our flame will go out. Our impact will weaken. Our ability to conquer temptation will be non-existent. If you leave your hand there too long, you get it burnt. Spend that time with the Lord. Jesus told us the greatest commandment. It was asked of him. Someone wanted to know, what is it? The greatest commandment before evangelizing the world was to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That is the greatest commandment. If you don't have an upper room, grab a chair and make one. corner of your living room, next to your bed, in the backyard, but we need a consistent place we meet with the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, this morning, not one of us is perfect in our pursuit of you. Not one of us is flawless in the way in which we walk this walk and fight this fight. But Lord, I pray that you would so bury in our hearts an unquenchable fire that would yearn for the time to be spent with you. We would be uncomfortable if days go by in which we do not labor in prayer and spend time in the Word and allow you just to wash us clean day by day. Lord, if somehow we have failed to raise up this next generation in doing that part of it, it's not too late. Lord, if you've saved us while dead in our trespasses and sins, then you can use us to be that light to this next generation, that they would see our good works and be caused to glorify our Father in heaven. Cause us to be like Elijah. Cause us to be like Daniel. Cause us to be like the disciples, that no matter what opportunities may come, there would be a consistent, constant pursuit of our Savior. Today, if you don't have that, you can. There'll be people up here to pray with you after service if you need prayer. But grab your Bible. We live in the freest country in the world. Grab a Bible and get into it. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Your love never fails.